Our reading is from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 16 and 29 to 36. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you."
Good morning. Have you ever stared at a bright light for so long that when you look away or close your eyes, the imprint of it is still kind of in your field of vision? Yeah, anyone experience that? Don't do that, it's not very good for your eyes. I don't really want to cause an eye injury this morning, but I do want you to look at the light, to look at the light of Jesus. My prayer this morning is that we look at him so intently that when we turn our gaze elsewhere, his imprint is fixed on our eyes and colours the other things that we see. It's great to see you this morning. My name is Rosie Eaton. Many of you know me, some of you probably don't. I'm a member of the ministry leadership team here at Fairfield, and my husband and kids are at home. They didn't make me breakfast, so I'm a little bit sad about that now. I feel like I've missed out, but that's fine. I'm sure they're making lunch even as they listen to this from home. I don't know. Yeah, exactly, they are now. Our passage this morning is quite long, so I split the passage into four sections and the talk into two halves. We'll have a break in the middle for some more worship and for the second part of our reading. I was trying to come up with four catchy words beginning with the same letter to help us remember the four points, but sadly I completely failed. So instead I've got four pictures and four people that we're going to think about. We're going to look at the people asking Jesus for a sign, and that's going to be illustrated by Jonah. Then we'll talk about Jesus, the light, who we're invited to look at. Then after our interlude, in the second part, we're going to think about the Pharisees, who loved to wash their hands but had maybe missed the point about being clean, before finally hearing Jesus' warnings, "Woe to you," and we're going to think there about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who I've lumped together and called experts in knowing God, or at least they thought they were. That picture will make more sense later. So our reading this morning started with Jesus driving a demon out from a man who was mute, allowing him to speak at last. The crowd, unsurprisingly, are amazed. This man has authority over demons. He tells them to leave and they leave. Wow. But then some of the crowd start grumbling and saying the only reason he can drive out demons is because he's in league with Beelzebub, who represents satanic forces opposed to God. Is Jesus in cahoots with Satan himself? Jesus, show us a sign to prove who you are. Okay, let's backtrack here. What has Jesus already done in Luke? He's just driven a demon out of a mute man, allowing him to speak again. Before that, we've had healings. He's driven out other demons. He's calmed a storm. He's fed more than 5,000 people. He's even raised two people back to life. It's not like Jesus hasn't given plenty of signs that show who he is, that show his power and authority. He's also given lots of insights into his character, his compassion and love, his attention to the tiny details of individual lives and the big picture of God's kingdom. His emphasis again and again on justice and care for the poor. Did people really think that this man was evil? Or did they just not want to contemplate the obvious alternative, that he is God? So Jesus does give them another sign, the sign of Jonah. We're going to have a really quick recap of the story of Jonah, courtesy of the Lion Toddler version, which is a book I can recommend. It's been enjoyed in our household. In the book of Jonah, God sends Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, who are a bad people in a far-off land. The message is this: God has seen their wickedness, and he is angry, and he will soon destroy the city in judgment against it. Now, God's judgment is always fair and right. He's going to destroy the city because its inhabitants are wicked. The thing is, Jonah knows that God is not only a God who judges, but even more, he's a God who loves to show mercy and forgiveness, to hold back the destruction because of his love for people. So rather than obeying God, Jonah decides to run off in the opposite direction. He gets on a ship that's going somewhere else. There's a storm. He realizes that the storm is God's judgment against him. He gets thrown overboard. I'm going to continue because there's care here. He gets thrown overboard. He's swallowed by a big fish, which is the part of the story that everybody knows. From inside the fish, Jonah calls out to God in repentance. God hears, and the fish spits him out on dry land, where Jonah is given another chance to obey God. This time, he goes to Nineveh. He preaches the message of coming punishment that God has given him. The people hear it and repent. God does show mercy and forgives them. And Jonah goes off and sulks about it, but that's a story for another day. This is a story about God's coming judgment against those who disobey him, both the Ninevites and Jonah. But it's also a story of his immense mercy towards those same people. Jonah was angered by that message. He heard God's call, but he ran away from it because he thought the message of mercy was unfair, and he thought that he knew better. He spent 3 days in the depths of the sea inside a big fish. But in the end, he did proclaim God's message, and the people of Nineveh were saved. Jesus brings the same message. He points out wickedness where he sees it. As we'll see later, he warns his hearers of God's coming judgment. But with that warning comes the outrageously generous offer of forgiveness. Unlike Jonah, Jesus submitted to God's will in everything. He spent 3 days in the depths of the grave, dead. But through his death and resurrection, Jesus overcame sin and death. He not only proclaimed God's message, but he was the message of God's righteous judgment and infinite mercy. Through Jesus, God has and continues to save many, many people. In this part of Luke, Jesus is inviting us to come to him, to hear his message and receive his mercy. The people of Nineveh turned away from their wickedness when Jonah told them about God's mercy. Jesus is greater than Jonah. He's certainly more obedient to his Father's will, and his offer of forgiveness is infinite. Will we accept it from him? The crowd didn't need another sign because Jesus had already made himself clear. That's what we're going to turn to next. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. No. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Jesus is like a lamp that is placed on a stand. You can't miss him. To use an English idiom, he's blindingly obvious. He's light. Goodness and holiness radiate from him. Now, we don't need more signs. We just need to stop and look at the light in front of us. Jesus said, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is full of light. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness." When we look at the light, we are affected by it in lots of different ways. It's a really rich metaphor. I've come up with 5 different ways I think we're affected when we look at the light. First of all, looking at the light shows up our sin. The ancients saw the eyes as windows to the soul, the gateway to the deepest part of us. So when we look to Jesus, he's shining a light through our eyes, metaphorically, into our whole selves. He shows up the wickedness that's hidden in our hearts and our disobedience and reluctance to follow God's call. So do we choose to look at Jesus fully? Do we allow his light to enter our eyes and fill our whole bodies? Secondly, looking at Jesus changes our worldview. These days, we don't talk so much about the eyes being windows of the soul, but we do know that the optic nerve connects our eyes straight to our brains. There's a direct link between what enters our eyes and what goes on in our brains. So I think that what we look at has a huge effect on us and the way we see the world. When we look at Jesus, he influences the way we think about things. Thirdly, our character is changed when we gaze on Jesus in his holiness and majesty and compassion. His goodness floods our whole selves. Yes, it shows up our sin, as I just said, but at the same time, we're transformed by his light. Our whole body becomes full of his light. Or to use different language, we're filled with Jesus' spirit. And the longer we gaze at him, the more that happens. Fourthly, looking at the light helps us get to know the light better, which makes sense. When you look at something, when you study it, you know it better. So the book of Luke, as we've already seen, is full of Jesus' teaching, which we're to listen to and put into practice. But actually, we've got the whole Bible to study, to get to know Jesus better. God speaks through his word whenever we read it and commit to obeying it. If you don't read the Bible regularly, I would really encourage you to get into that habit. Find a time, even if it's just a couple of minutes every day, to open God's word and say, "God, what do you want to say to me today?" You might be surprised by what you hear. There are loads of great resources out there which you can use to guide your reflections and your prayers if you want to. I asked the MLT and a few others if they had any recommendations, and these are the ones they came up with. You could read through the Bible systematically by yourself or with a commentary. There are lots of Bible study guides from Scripture Union and the Good Book Company and others. The YouVersion Bible app has Bible reading plans and prayer journeys. I'm using the Lectio 365 from Prayer 24/7, which is more reflective and I find really helpful. Or there's that one there from the Church of England, which is more practical. There are loads of different resources out there, all with different styles and emphases. The most important thing, however you do it, is that you read God's words expectantly, expecting him to speak, expecting to change. But let's return to looking at Jesus, the light. Finally, gazing on him builds our relationship with the Father. Babies are drawn to gaze at their caregivers. there's some deep-rooted instinct that leads them to do this because it's so important in building the strong bond between baby and parent. When we gaze at Jesus, I think that's what we're doing with our Father, so that we can truly call him Abba, Dad, as Jesus taught his disciples to in the passage just before we read this morning. As well as reading the Bible, the other practice that I find absolutely essential to help me gaze at Jesus is worship. When we worship, we're choosing to fix our attention on Jesus and his light. Now, I love singing my praises to God, and not being able to sing in church on a Sunday morning is actually quite difficult. But I'm often to be found with a YouTube playlist on while I'm doing the washing up or something. Others of you like Premier Radio and Premier Praise for the same reason. It helps you to focus your attention on Jesus in the midst of everyday tasks. But thankfully, singing isn't the only way of worshiping. Maybe you like to read a psalm or a portion of the Bible that causes your heart to praise God. Maybe you marvel at his creation as you walk through it or go bird watching. Maybe you're more creative and you like to paint your worship or draw. That's definitely not my thing. However you choose to do it, worship is a natural response to gazing at Jesus' goodness. When we worship, it's like we hold up a mirror to the light of Jesus and reflect back to him his holiness and glory and beauty in our praise as we acknowledge who he is. So friends, let us spend time this morning gazing at the Lord Jesus. Let's build it into our daily routines, on our own, at home, and when we come together in the building or virtually. Let's look to him, the light of the world, and allow his light to fill our whole selves.
Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 46, and verse 52. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people! Did not the one who made the outside also make the inside? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves won't lift a finger to help them." Verse 52, "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering."
Thank you. Welcome back. In the first part, we looked at Jonah and learnt about God's judgment and mercy. Then we turned our attention to Jesus and we've gazed at him in wonder and awe and invited him to fill us with his light. Now we move on to look a bit more about what that means for us as we live our day-to-day lives as people who have seen Jesus. So we're going to look at this by looking at what not to do in the example of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We pick up the narrative in verse 37 as Jesus goes for a meal in the house of a Pharisee. The host and his guests are surprised and shocked that he doesn't carry out the ritual hand washing before eating. Now, we all know the importance of good hand hygiene at the moment, I think. And please don't think Jesus is telling you not to bother washing your hands before you eat. It's not the 20 seconds of hand washing we've all become used to that Jesus has skipped here. It's the complex ritual cleaning that he hasn't done. When we studied Numbers about a year ago, we learned about the concepts of being clean and unclean before God. The word clean is used in two ways. It stands for being physically clean. God gave the Israelites instructions which made good hygiene sense, particularly when you remember that they were living in the desert with no running water, no sewers, no hand sanitizer. So being physically clean was important. But secondly, the concept of being clean is a metaphor for God and his holiness. God is so holy, so separate, so other, that only those who are themselves clean can approach him. So in Leviticus and Numbers, God gives the Israelites instructions on how they can become clean and therefore enter his presence, even when they would otherwise not have been able to do because of sin or illness or other things that had happened to them. So God gave the Israelites a number of rules and instructions, including washing their hands. But over time, all sorts of customs and rules and rituals had grown up around the initial instructions. And things were now much more complex than God had intended. Jesus knows that following a load of complicated, burdensome, and elaborate rules is not what makes you clean before God. The Pharisees were good at following the rules, but they weren't clean. They couldn't enter God's presence. No, Jesus said that they were hypocrites. They were greedy and wicked, proud, ostentatious, more interested in what they looked like to other people than what they looked like to God. No, Jesus says, if you want to please God, this is what you need to do. You need to give generously to those less well off than yourselves. You need to pursue justice in your life and in the lives of those around you. You need to love God. You need to listen to him and obey him. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. It's not enough just to put on a show of following God. We need to apply ourselves to reading God's words, listening to his voice, and putting it into practice. To come back to the light analogy, Jesus' listeners wouldn't have known this, but UV light is a really good way of sterilizing things. It kills bacteria and virus particles. Any surface the light touches becomes clean. So as we look steadily at Jesus, his light transforms us and makes us clean on the inside. In fact, it's the only way to become clean. No amount of hand washing can make you clean inside. But to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "Woe to you." What does that mean? I think it means watch out, something bad is coming your way. This is the message Jonah proclaimed to the people living in Nineveh, isn't it? Woe to you, beware. If you don't change your ways, something terrible will happen. Jesus' words in these verses are harsh. Teacher, they say, when you say these things, you insult us. Yes, Jesus is warning you that you need to change your ways. Woe to you, he says again and again. God's judgment is near, just like it was to the Ninevites. Jesus is angry with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, not because they're following the complex rules on hand washing and exactly how much of each herb to offer to God. I think he'd have been okay with that if they'd been obeying God in the rest of their lives. No, I think it's interesting that his anger really rises when he sees the way these teachers of the law, who should have been helping people come to God, are actually doing the exact opposite, pushing people away from God and making it more difficult for them to approach him. He calls them unmarked graves. Let me explain why that is so insulting. I mentioned that in Jewish culture, some things can make you unclean. Perhaps the worst of these is death. In Leviticus, you mustn't touch a dead body, And if you do, you need to self-isolate for a set period before you could wash and then return to the community. By Jesus' time, the rules over this had evolved as well. And now, just to be sure, you were considered unclean if you walked over a grave. People were terrified of doing this by mistake. You'd have to self-isolate for 7 days, for starters, and we all know that that's not something to be done willingly. So Jewish graves were painted bright white so that everyone could see them and they wouldn't walk on them accidentally. So when Jesus says the Pharisees are like unmarked graves, he's saying that they are so corrupt and so far from God that they're like a dead body. Everyone who comes into contact with them becomes unclean and separated from God too, without even realizing it. That's a really harsh thing to say to someone who's supposed to be helping you come closer to God. He goes on to accuse them of weighing people down with burdens they can't carry, rules, regulations, expectations, and the teachers of the law haven't helped at all. They've not listened to the prophets. They haven't listened to Jesus himself. And in verse 52, the experts in the law, the ones who are supposed to understand God's word and help other people understand and obey it, have instead taken away the key to knowledge. Not only have they, the experts, failed to grasp God's word, but they've prevented those in their care from understanding it too. These are harsh words, and any of us with any sort of spiritual responsibility for other people need to heed them. I say this as a member of the MLT and, as it would appear, as a preacher. But actually, anyone who's in formal or informal relationships of spiritual nurture needs to listen to this. Home groups, Bible study groups, prayers groups, parents and children, friends who want their friends to know God better. Don't hinder others from coming to God. Don't take away the key or be like an unmarked grave. Instead, point people towards God's grace. Be a messenger of his mercy and forgiveness. Even Jonah, grumpy, unwilling, moody, making loads of mistakes. Okay, I have actually just described myself there. Even Jonah was used by God to save a whole city. May God work through each of us to bring life, not death, to those that we touch. So, in conclusion, God is a God of justice who can't ignore evil and wickedness. Judgment is coming, not just to the Ninevites, but to all people. But God also longs for people to be saved. That's why he sent Jonah to the Ninevites. That's why he sent Jesus to all of humankind. That's why he's sending you to your front line. So who are you like today? Are you like grumpy Jonah? Hearing God's call, but maybe you don't think it's such a good idea. Maybe you'd rather run off in the other direction. Will you be like the Pharisees? Proud of their morals, but completely missing the point and not living that life of generosity and justice and love that God demands? Or are you like the teachers of the law, actually preventing those around them coming to God? Friends, let's choose to humbly come to Jesus and gaze at his light, allowing him to transform us. He has called us into a life of loving, obedient trust in our Heavenly Father. Look to him. This week, spend time reading his word and worshipping him. Like Jonah, he might call you to something you don't really want to do, but as you listen to him, you'll find that you grow in love for and trust in him. So may we all become people who hear God's word and obey. Amen.